Welcome to a podcast from one of the adult Sunday school classes of Faith Baptist Church in Mattawan, Michigan. Our teacher for this session is Roger Toonstra. Please listen in as we join the class already in progress.
Matthew chapter 13, we'll be looking at some parables here over the next couple of weeks. Matthew chapter 13, I was telling somebody yesterday, somehow I got off kilter as far as the chronological thing was going, because there's a parable here that we talked about weeks ago, and somehow by the time we got to the next week, I don't know whether there was a Sunday off in the middle of there or what, but we ended up in a different place. So hopefully we can be back on track. Matthew chapter 13, there are several parables in this chapter, one of which we've already spent a lot of time talking about, which was the parable of the sower, the seed, and the different soils. And we already talked a little bit about that. But just to bring you kind of up to speed with what's going on in Christ's ministry, we are reaching a key, almost like a turning point in his ministry. In chapter 16 of Matthew, he's going to say, the Bible says, from this point on, Jesus began to do this. So there's kind of a crux coming, kind of a turning point. See, Christ came as the Messiah. He announced that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. And of course, the reaction of the people officially, he had quite a few followers, but the official reaction of the people was what? They rejected it. They turned it down. They were in the process of rejecting Christ's coming. So what he's doing in these chapters here, kind of in this crucial point, he's beginning to explain to them that he's going to be actually dying and being raised again. That's a new thought to them, and it's a new phase in his ministry. He didn't really mention that all that much before this. And the people, of course, were expecting the king to come with setting up a kingdom, the kingdom promised in the Old Testament. And I believe Jesus came offering that, but they turned it down. And so now you have Jesus starting to teach in some parables. And so just as a little bit of a review here, if you look at chapter 13, beginning at verse 10, he's just finished telling them the parable of the sower that we talked about earlier. And in verse 10 of Matthew 13, the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables? Why are you teaching with these stories?" And he said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." And in the same parallel passage in Luke, he says that it's been given to you to know the parables of the mystery of the kingdom, but to the rest, I'm talking to them in parables. So in other words, the common idea that people have is that the parables were a nice little story to help us understand things better. But Jesus is very clearly saying that there is something going on here. And so what I'm doing is I'm teaching in parables because I want you to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But the rest of them, I don't want them to understand it. I want to hide it from them. And you think, well, why would God do that? Well, in verse 12, he says, "For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have in abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him." So in other words, he has been preaching about the kingdom. The people are in the process of rejecting it. They're not paying attention to him. They're not believing him. And so he's basically saying, all right, for you, we won't be making this any clearer. You've turned your back on this. Forget it. And how do I know that? Well, verse 13 says, "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes have they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them.'" John, in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 12, he quotes the same passage, and he says there that they could not believe because it had been, their eyes had been blinded to it. They could not believe. So this is the prophecy from Isaiah here that he quoted, is a judicial prophecy. You know what that means? Judicial means God is judging. And he's saying, because of your non-repentance, from your refusal to believe what I'm telling you, I'm shutting you out, basically. I'm going to explain things in parables so that you don't get it, and then I'm going to separately explain what they mean to the disciples. So that's kind of what's going on here. Now, he talks in verse 11. He says, it's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Mystery. What's a mystery in the Bible? What's a mystery?
Something that's hidden.
A hidden truth, right. And this is something that has not been known before. And he's beginning at this stage now to explain to them something he's calling the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven was promised in the Old Testament to be a future. God told Daniel that the kingdom of heaven would come. Remember that dream about the statue, and then this big old boulder comes out of the mountain and knocks down the kingdoms of this world. And basically what it's saying is God is going to set up a kingdom from heaven. And that's kind of what Jesus is referring to here, where he talks about the kingdom of heaven. But the Jews at this time were expecting this to come in its full fulfillment. Everybody's going to believe. You know, the new covenant in the Old Testament says you won't have to have a teacher. You won't have to talk to your neighbor. Everyone will know me from the least to the greatest. And that's a time of major revival and change. And so that's what they think is coming. Now they've rejected it. So he says there's a mystery form of the kingdom. And that's what he's trying to explain to them now in these parables. The kingdom will have a mystery form. They will understand it. The other people won't understand it. And we've already looked at one parable, which was the parable of the sower. The man went out and sowed the seed, and it fell on different soils. And you had the soil of the pathway where the birds came and ate it away. You had some soil that was rocky. You have some soil where the weeds came up. And then you have the good soil. And so what's he basically saying there? The word about the kingdom is going to be spread out and thrown out. And how successful is it going to be? 1 out of 4, basically. We don't even know that it's literally, proportionally 1 out of 4. But there are 4 kinds of soils and only one of them is effective. And so it's not going to be what you think, that there's going to be this massive coming to Christ during this phase of the mystery, of the mystery stage of the kingdom. The message of the gospel is going to go out. The gospel of the kingdom is going to go out. And you're going to have some people, the devil's going to come and just steal the word right out of their heart. Some people are going to believe for a while, but then the riches, cares of this world and riches and everything are going to just kind of come up and tangle them. And they're going to just be tripped up and fall away. And persecution's going to rise, and they're going to just wilt and fall away. But there are some that is going to bear fruit and different levels of fruit. So Jesus is saying, don't expect this massive ingathering in the kingdom. It won't be that way. There's going to be a lot that's going to be thrown out there that doesn't come back productive. So that was that first parable. Now we have the parable of the wheat and the tares. That begins in verse 24. So in verse 24, he says, another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? He said to them, an enemy has done this. The servants said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. So he tells that parable. And then, if you notice in your Bible, in verse 31, 32, he tells another parable. In verse 33, he tells another parable. In verse 34 and 35, he talks about parables generally. And then, verse 36, Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. So now the crowd's gone. The disciples are there. And so his disciples came to him and said, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." So we're going to talk about that in a minute. But what are tares, first of all?
Weeds.
Pardon?
Weeds.
Some kind of weeds. Some kind of, some people call it darnel, which I don't know anything about weeds, except that they grow better than the regular plants you try to plant. And I noticed I've got abundant weeds now. Somehow they survived the winter. And even though everything else is kind of frozen dead, these weeds, I got flowers on them and everything already. So they're doing just fine. But there was something about this kind of weed, this kind of crop that looked a lot like the wheat. And if you notice in the story, the parable, when did they notice that there were tares there? At what point in the production of the crop, basically?
Growing
phase. The grain had sprouted and produced a crop, and then the tares appeared. So they had already, the wheat had already come up and had already
made the head
on the grain, and then there was the tares there. So it came toward the difference was they were able to detect the difference not at the beginning, but after the fruitfulness of the wheat. And so we also noticed a couple of things. We noticed that an enemy came, and he sowed. Where did he do the sowing? In verse 25. While men slept, his enemy came and sowed where? Among the wheat. He saw where the other man had sowed the wheat, and he went to that same place and sowed the tares there. All right, so we get to the interpretation then in verse 36. The disciples said, explain this to us. Verse 37, he said, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man." Okay, so who is that? That would be Jesus. So the person who is sowing the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. Now, I've read some commentators that suggest it's the church. And I don't know why anyone would say the church when it says the world. Right? I don't think I'm misunderstanding that. A lot of this I don't understand. Now, a lot of these parables are difficult, but this part of it seems pretty simple to me. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. All right? So how does that compare with the first parable? What was the seed there? When you sowed the seed and it landed on different soil. That was the word of God or the message about the kingdom of God. That was the seed in that case. In this case, the seed is not the word. The seed is the sons of the kingdom, which is who? Christians, saved people. So Jesus is sowing. The field is the world. So Jesus is sowing in the world. People. Okay, what does that mean? I want us to think about it a little bit instead of just reading right past it. So you picture the world, we got the earth. Okay, and what is Jesus in the process of doing? He's saving people and he's dispersing them, planting them, putting them in different places, spreading them out, He puts us where he wants us. It used to be that, I thought it was a stupid saying, bloom where you're planted, but maybe there's something to that, you know. He's spreading us out. He's putting us where he wants us to be. I was just looking at the verse, I think it's in Acts 17, where Paul's talking to the pagans there at Athens. And he said that God made of one blood every nation on the face of the earth, and he determined their location, basically their borders, where they would live and so forth, and the time. So I get by that God is in the process of planting us and putting us where he wants us, in which part of the history and where on the actual world we are. If you start to wonder you know, why am I here at this time? What's my purpose in life or whatever? You have to remember that God planted you here. At this time in the year 2013 is when you're alive instead of the year 1584, because that's when God wanted you here, and he planted you here instead of in Lithuania because this is where he wants you. There's a reason for it. You may not always know the reason, but it's not just accidental. God is in the process of planting us in his field where he wants us. All right, so Christ is the planter, the field is the world, the sons of the kingdom are the seed. Now, what are the tares? The sons of the wicked one. Who would that be? Unbelievers. But I think, and I didn't write these references down, but I saw in one commentary, just kind of in passing, I didn't really follow through on it, I really should have, but he said that the only place in the Bible where lost people are called the sons of the wicked ones are when they are religious professors. Jesus would say, you are the son of your father, the devil. He didn't say that to all unbelievers. He was talking specifically at that time when he said that. He was talking to people who were professing to be religious and followers of God. They were some sort of professing person and not just a normal unbelieving person. I don't know how far to carry that, but certainly Satan is in the process of doing some planting here. And so he says that these are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy, verse 39, the enemy who sowed them is the devil. So, go back to the parable itself. He is sowing the sons of the wicked one. Where? Where was he sowing the tares? What did it say specifically in the original parable? He sowed the tares among the wheat. Okay? So, this is more, Satan is doing more than just, I mean, everybody's born into the world lost. So Satan is doing something active here. He is sowing, placing his followers among the wheat in the field of the world. Yeah.
Then it cannot be necessarily just unbelievers sowing in with us, because, like you said, we're all unbelievers, and these tares aren't going to turn into wheat. So the lost, you know, unbelievers can become believers.
Yes.
But in this field, there's no way that a tare can turn into.
Right. You have to be careful, too, not to carry the stories too far, because every parable has its limits. So Satan can be sowing some tares, and then in the real world, the gospel could reach them and they could turn into wheat. Even though in the world out there where there's actually grain, the tares themselves will never actually become wheat. But non-Christians can become Christians. See, that's a place where you have to be careful not to push the story too far. But the thing we do have to take into consideration here is that Satan is actively doing this. It's not just like there are non-Christians in the world and then there are Christian people that come to know Christ. And it's all just kind of however it is. You got to understand there's something in the background happening here. Jesus is actively taking his followers and placing them into the world. And what is Satan doing? He is actively taking his followers and planting them among us. It's an active thing. He's doing it. It's not just like it'll just take place by accident. He's working on it. Yeah.
Isn't that like Satan playing his chess game with God? Because he always said that he was going to best God.
Yeah.
That's what he's trying to do here.
Well, he's trying to destroy, you know, in the story, they say, in the parable, he says an enemy has done this. So you've got an enemy of God trying to ruin the crop, basically. Okay? So you've got the tares growing among the wheat, the sons of the wicked one being planted among the sons of the kingdom. In verse 39, the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. And the reapers are the angels. Okay? So the harvest is at the end of the age. Now, we'll talk more about that harvest in just a second here. But what was it that in the story, in the parable, that the workers said, you know, they noticed there's tares growing in the field, and they said, shall we, let's uproot them all. An enemy has done this. And the owner of the field said, no, let them grow until the harvest. Okay? Let them grow where until the harvest? Where they are among the sons of the kingdom, among the wheat. So, think about what Jesus is telling these disciples and the story here. What is the mystery of the kingdom? The mystery of the kingdom is that there's not going to be just whole enclaves of kingdom people living isolated lives. There will be through until when? Till the end. The mystery of the kingdom of heaven is going to be that there are going to be sons of the kingdom intermixed with sons of the wicked one continuously until the end of the time, and you are not to go and try to root them out.
And there's a reason.
Pardon?
And there's a reason why.
Why?
Because it could hurt the believers.
It could hurt the believers. You could. Don't we sometimes in our judgmentalism, can't we uproot a believer or damage them? We can hurt a believer in the process of trying to purify. Now, this is not talking about the church per se. The field is the world. In the church, what are we supposed to be attempting to do anyway? The church is supposed to be an organism of born again people. And you can't actually go into people's hearts and check on the born again status. So what do? We take people's testimony, take people's word for it, their confession of Christ as Savior. They say, I trusted in Christ, I'm a believer. And we trust that. And then what else do we have the responsibility to do as churches? If somebody is saying, I'm a Christian, but they are living in some way, some overt way, some external way that is kind of sending a signal that maybe you're not, because there's sin, there's, you know, overt something going on, the responsibility of the church is to do what? Pardon? Go to them, find out what's going on. We call it church discipline, but the early stages of that are to challenge them to come back, to repent, to give up the sin, to prove that they're the kind of person they say they are. You say you're a Christian, well then let's stop this living in adultery thing, or let's stop the cheating, or let's stop the lying, or whatever the thing is. And Paul says if you succeed in that, you've won your brother. The purpose is to restore, always. At some point, you take the person, if they won't repent, they won't repent. At some point, you take the person and you say, you are no longer a member here. You are outside. We look upon you as though you were an outsider, as though you were a non-Christian. Now, that doesn't make them a non-Christian, but they're acting like a non-Christian, and so the church has a responsibility to make that statement. With the whole idea that if they really are a believer, they're going to come to their senses, their spiritual senses, and repent and come back into fellowship. That's the goal. So in the church, we as a church, as a body, have that responsibility. That's different than what we're talking about here. Here we're talking about the world generally, and there will be some that infiltrate the church just because that's what Satan's doing. If we find them, we'll put them out. But all of that has to be done with great care, because you can damage the true believers in the process too. So it's not a quick thing, a judgmental thing. There's a loving process in order to seek to restore people. So the tares grow among the wheat until the end of the age. And what happens at the end of the age? Verse 40, therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, this end of the age he's talking about, the way we look at future events, we've got currently the church age going on right now. The next event is to be what? The rapture of the church. And then there's a 7-year tribulation. And then at the end of the tribulation, what happens? Christ comes back, right? And then that's the judgments and stuff, and then there's the 1,000-year reign of Christ. All right, where in that process is this? That's the question. Then he will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all that offend.
At the end of the millennium?
Pardon?
At the end of the millennium?
It's either at the end of the millennium or at the beginning of the millennium, which I prefer. I think it's at the beginning of the millennium because that's when the kingdom is set up. And he will gather all things that offend out of his kingdom at that point so that the righteous will reign.
But there's still going to be judgment at the end.
Right, there's going to be judgment at the end. So it could be at the end. We could fight about it.
Well, No.
I mean, I don't know. A lot of this is very difficult to try to sort out. And there's lots and lots of different opinions.
There still will be sin in the millennium.
There still will be some sin in the millennium, although the king will have it squelched down pretty well. But it's gonna break forth again when Satan's released from his thing. Here's what's tricky. There are you know the passages about two will be working in the field, one will be taken and the other one left, and a lot of people. I hope this isn't heresy here. But a lot of people interpret that as being the rapture. I don't think so. I think it's the same as this. I think what he's talking about there will be a rapture, but I don't think that's the description of the rapture when it talks about that. Jesus talks about it in Matthew 24. I think what's going to happen is what's happening here. At the end of the age, which I think is right before the millennium, before the kingdom gets set up, he's going to come and send his angels, and they're going to take out of his kingdom, what does it say here? All that offend, gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and then, verse 43, the righteous will shine forth. In other words, the ones who are left in that part of the story are the righteous ones. You see what I'm saying? There will be a rapture, and the rapture will look similar to that. The Christians will disappear and there will be people left. We'll take a look at that in a minute since we're talking about it. Verse 20, chapter 24. And I welcome disagreement on this one. This is not like it has to be my way or the highway, because this all becomes very difficult.
Well, that's assuming that people will be saved in the tribulation time. Probably, that's what I think.
Yeah. If you go to Matthew 24... See, when Jesus is teaching, he doesn't teach anything about the rapture and the tribulation. That doesn't show up in his teaching. It shows up later when Paul's teaching in some of his work. Verse 36, of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Verse 37, but as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. That's not the rapture coming of the Son of Man. This is the coming of the Son of Man at the beginning of the millennium. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. Took who all away? The bad guys, right? Took them all away. The flood came and took them all away. The people that didn't repent, right? Took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken. That's the same word. Took them all away, one will be taken. and the other one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. So I think, this is Roger's opinion, personal opinion, that it's not talking about the rapture there. It's talking about this same event that we're talking about here in Matthew 13. At the end of the age, you've got the church, you've got Christians and you've got non-Christians living together in the world, in the field. And at the end of the age, God is going to send his angels and they are going to come and sweep and do the harvest and take out of the kingdom all that offend. And the righteous will be left to shine forth as a son in the kingdom of their Father. That's what I think Matthew 24 is talking about.
Right.
Yeah.
If you look in the 20s.
Of 24?
Same chapter.
24?
Yeah.
Okay. I was back on 13. I'm sorry. Go ahead.
I was just reading before the passage where you went to 36.
Right, right.
And it talks about
the tribulation.
Right, and then, I mean, that you have to look at it closer and read the whole thing. But
right, then verse 29 says immediately after the tribulation of those days.
Right, it might support your statement.
Right, you've got the tribulation in the earlier part of the chapter, and then after the tribulation of the...
He throws a parable in there in 32.
He throws a parable about the fig tree.
Yeah.
Yeah. So it's just a thought. I like the picture anyway, even if the verse isn't that isn't the description of it. Certainly in Matthew 13 you have it, that God is sending out his angels as the reapers, and they are going to gather the tares, which are the children of the wicked one, out of the field to be burned, and then the wheat is left there to be gathered into barns and to go through into the kingdom, basically, is what he's saying. Okay. Rich?
Roger?
Yeah.
If you're thinking that way, most or all the Christians at the time of the rapture will be taken out. So, right? Okay? And they're all out. Therefore, the only ones that we're talking about here that the angels will take out are those who become Christians during the time of the tribulation period.
Right. Or maybe it gives credence to what Tim is saying. Maybe we're talking at the end of the whole thing, which would be at the end of the millennium. Then you've got, I don't know. It's hard, isn't it? Say yes. I don't want your teacher looking stupid in front of everybody. I just want you to say it's hard. Then there is a lot of disagreement among actual born-again Christians as to whether there even is a tribulation. And a rapture, I'm sorry, not a tribulation, but a rapture. Because of these kinds of passages, it's hard to sort it all out. And you have a couple of passages in 1 Thessalonians stuff that talks about the rapture. And so that's kind of what we believe. And then you have in Matthew 24, you've got that about the tribulation. So it looks to us like there's a rapture, and there's 24, and there's 7 years of tribulation, and then there's the kingdom when Christ comes back. But most of the time in the Bible, when it talks about the second coming of Christ and signs that have to precede his coming, it's not talking about the rapture coming. It's talking about his second coming. Okay? Even those of us who believe in a rapture, when we talk about the second coming of Christ, we're not normally talking about when Christ comes at the beginning of the tribulation. When we talk about the second coming of Christ, we're typically talking about his coming when he comes to set up his kingdom.
Physically, yeah.
He comes to the earth.
Where the first time he comes in the cloud, the rapture.
Correct. Correct. And sometimes we're not all talking exactly precisely, and so somebody will use the second coming as a picture when he comes at the beginning of the tribulation. But technically in the Bible, when you have passages like Matthew 24, you've got passages like Matthew 13 that talk about the second coming of Christ. That's right at the beginning when he's getting ready to set up his kingdom. And we talk about Christ coming in the clouds to catch up those who are, you know, those who are alive and remain will be caught up first, and then those who have past, or the dead in Christ will rise first, and those who are alive and remain will be caught up with them in the clouds too. Donita?
Roy showed me 1347, and it kind of talks about the same thing.
1347, the dragnet?
Yeah.
That's another parable for another day, but yeah. The dragnet picks up both good and bad. Just it all gets swept up in the same. Yeah, it's a judgment at the end. Yeah, it's very much similar. So we'll talk about that. Well, next week we're going to talk about the parable of the mustard seed, Lord willing, and the leaven. And there's a pearl of great price. There's a hidden treasure. There's about five or six parables here. And the hard thing is that the rest of them, Jesus doesn't explain to us. We don't know if he explained it to them, because they asked him specifically, tell us about the wheat and the tares. And so he explained it to them. And then he gives us the parable of the mustard seed, the parable of the leaven, the parable of the hidden treasure, the parable of the pearl of great price, and the parable of the dragnet. And he doesn't tell us what any of them mean. So it gets tricky. And there's disagreements between really good Christians on the. How many of you have, not necessarily with you here, but have a Scofield Bible at home someplace with the notes and stuff in it? All right, so if you look up the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven particularly, and read Scofield's explanation of that, that'll give you kind of the standard. We call it dispensational point of view on that. But somebody like John MacArthur totally disagrees with that. A whole bunch of people totally disagree with it. So there's two completely different interpretations. And so then we want to go, which one's right? And my answer is, I don't know. I don't know. They both have good points. They're not like they make the other one wrong. They both have a good interpretation that gives a good biblical teaching to it. But I don't know which one it is. Maybe it's a third one that we haven't even thought of yet. So, but that's what makes Bible study fun. Dig in, look up parallel passages, and study. That's why. Okay, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth. This particular parable, it's kind of disconcerting when we think about the fact that really the plan is to have the saved and the lost intermingled, sometimes not able to detect one over the other until the harvest at the end of the age. And yet that's the way you've planned it to be. And we want to be the kind of witnesses we can be, so that you've got us in our place for a reason, so we can be a witness to your love and your grace to those around us that don't know you. And we need to leave the whole decision about who's ultimately lost and who's ultimately saved to you and the angels at the end. Help us to be faithful and to live our lives in a way that is honoring and pleasing to you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this podcast from Faith Baptist Church in Mattawan, Michigan. We trust that the Bible teaching you have heard today will strengthen your faith and encourage you in your walk with Christ. If you wish to contact us, you can call the church at 269-668-3391 or find us on the web at www.fbcmattawan.org. Thanks, and we hope you can listen again soon.